Our Father, we are so thankful for that promise. That promise that You have provided life through Your Son. And he that has the Son has life. And Lord, I pray that today, that no matter where we might look, that we would focus our eyes upon that Son, upon the answer in which He's given to us. Lord, speak to us now through Your Word. Encourage us, challenge us, change us, mold us into what You would have us. And Lord, that as we, the church, not the building, but the people, from where we might be, might shine the light of the gospel through us. Work through us now. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we look at what is known in Scripture as the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for that final week, the Passion Week. And as we look at this passage today, we'll notice that great entrances create charged atmospheres. Great entrances create charged atmospheres. Maybe you can think in your life of something that you've experienced where a great entrance really electrified a crowd. Maybe it was at a concert that you were a part of, and the way the concert started just really electrified and got you emotionally attached. I think of one of the greatest entrances that has ever been known in the world of sports. Had to be in the 90s with the Chicago Bulls and the way that they would introduce their starting lineups. And you'll never forget, as they're going through all those six championship runs, when they were at home, the visitor team would be announced with, you know, little fanfare, just a straight running through of their names and calling out who they were. But as soon as that visiting team was done there in that arena, the lights would go off. And all of a sudden a spotlight would begin to strobe through the audience, and this low bass rubble would just begin to happen, and you would feel, and then the song, Sirius from the Alan Parsons Project, would just begin to blow over the speakers, and all of a sudden it was just electrifying, and you could hear the crowd just begin to rumble, and then that iconic announcer's voice, and now, and then all of a sudden he begins to announce the players, but boy, did they save the best for last. And they would announce Michael Jordan, and the crowd would just erupt, and it'd be electrifying in that arena. They wanted that crowd pumping. They wanted the energy behind them. If we look at this on that first Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago, there was also a charged atmosphere. The King is coming. Look with me in the text here in Matthew chapter 21. It says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Here as this story opens and begins, we see that they are coming from the town of Bethpage, a small village near Bethany. It was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus would be riding into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, coming down into Jerusalem. Bethany was the site where you had the miraculous raising of Lazarus that had happened not too much previous. And there was a large crowd that was formed. Most of this crowd was probably the crowd that had been following him, the crowd that had came to Bethany to see who is this Jesus, who is this one that raised Lazarus, who is this one that's doing these miracles. And there was a crowd that had formed around Jesus, mostly of the Galileans and the ones that had followed his ministry. And now here it is, and this time for them to come into Jerusalem, and this crowd is following along with them, and they're going before him, and they are shouting and praising. There in Bethpage, Jesus tells two of the disciples, "Go into this village, find this young donkey there with his mother. He's tied up. He's never been ridden before." This young donkey, never been ridden, never been tamed. Here is this one signifying even the kingship of Jesus over creation as he's able to ride this donkey into town. The crowds are paving the way with their garments. They're laying their coats in the streets. They're cutting the palm branches and they're waving the palm branches and they are throwing them in the street. And there is a huge procession that's beginning to develop. This was a scene. There was an uproar. There was a loud following. Few of the city are beginning to come out to see what is going on here. And then there's the shouts, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This was an entrance fit for a king. This whole scene caused a great stir to Jerusalem. And this was the time of the Passover. So in this time of the Passover, you had pilgrims from all over the nation that were coming to the temple to worship. And as Jerusalem was being filled with more people than normal, and so there was a great stir that was happening all over. You see, in this scene, the way is set for the coming king. He cries out, "The king is coming." And here we see in this passage that the king is coming as promised. As promised. Look at verse 4. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Here we see that key word, fulfill. This was a key word for Matthew as he wrote his gospel. He would use fulfill time and time again because he wanted to present Christ as the king so that the nation of Israel and those reading his gospel would see that this is the promised Messiah. This is that king. He's presenting him as the Christ, the king, the promised one of scripture. And he quotes from Zechariah, the minor prophet. The quotation comes from Zechariah 9:9. What's interesting is Zechariah is one of the most frequently quoted books in the New Testament. This Old Testament prophet, one of the longest minor prophets. We see a third of the quotations happen in the Gospels and over 30 quotations happen in the book of Revelation. It's second really only to Ezekiel in Revelation as being quoted and alluded to. Here is this prophet who wrote 500 years before Christ, somewhere around 520 BC, we see Zechariah is writing these prophecies. And what's interesting is Zechariah's name means God remembers. And he writes all this prophecy, all these things to be fulfilled, and his name means God remembers. He's going to remember this prophecy. He's going to fulfill his plan. Zechariah prophesied much concerning the Messiah. And here in this prophecy, we see about the Messiah that the king is going to come in righteousness, in peace, and in humility, riding on a donkey. You see, this passage, as we see, is filled with messianic overtones. The very term Messiah comes from the Hebrew term that means anointed. In the Greek, we see it's Christos, where we get Christ. Here is the overtones of the passages referring to this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one. He is the promised king of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. And with all this prophecy, with all the visuals of the entry, the messianic claims would not be missed by the crowds. What's interesting is an Old Testament book that probably few of us have ever read through in Zechariah would have been well known to them, that they would have seen these allusions, that they would have seen all the messianic overtones, especially as the crowds are shouting, Hosanna. Here comes this one in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. All of these terms are pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. It would not be missed by the crowds, and it definitely would not be missed by the religious leaders. Scripture was being fulfilled right before their eyes. I want you to understand how that ties even to what we're saying today. How many of us have shared and quoted the memes that are out there right now, that we are seeing Scripture fulfilled before our eyes. Here we see in this passage, regardless of the time that's passing between the fulfillment, over 500 years from the prophecy of Zechariah to Christ coming into the kingdom, coming into Jerusalem, we see regardless of that time passing between the fulfillment, the point of the emphasis is that, well, God will fulfill his promises. Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Scripture was playing out in front of the religious leaders of the day. And how did they respond? Crucify him. Instead of questioning God's timing, trust in his faithfulness. He will fulfill it as promised. How do we then respond in the meantime? When Scripture is being played out in front of our eyes, now is the time to trust the King. Now is the time to be faithful more than ever. Now is the time for us to focus our gaze on the one who will fulfill his promises. The King is coming as promised. The King is coming also to bring peace. To bring peace. We noticed here in that prophecy that he came riding on a donkey. The choice of the donkey was symbolic of a king coming in peace. And we see the scriptural precedences that stand for it. We see that it was a mount for princes in Judges chapter 5 and chapter 10 and chapter 12. It was a mount for kings in 2 Samuel 16. It was a mount for leaders mingling peacefully with the people from Genesis 49 to 2 Samuel 19 to 1 Kings chapter 1. You see, the choice of the donkey was a symbol of peace. The horse was a symbol of wartime. The horse was a symbol of conquering. It was attached to chariots. It was attached to war. It was attached to being victorious in battle. Here, Jesus is riding in on a donkey, picturing a king bringing peace. Then you see the cries of the crowd, the cries, Hosanna. As the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were quoting from Psalm 118. A beautiful psalm that says, don't trust in the princes, don't trust in man, put your trust in the Lord. Hosanna. The word Hosanna. There, as you look in Psalm 118, you will not find that word. You will find this, save now, save indeed, in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna means save now, save indeed. As Jesus is riding in, the crowd is saying, save now, save us indeed. You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah. Bring the peace that the Messiah will bring. Psalm 118 also has that constant repetition and theme. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The crowd saw Jesus as the one who could bring that earthly kingdom to power. The Sanhedrin saw him as a threat to that peace, as a threat to their power, as a threat to their government. But Jesus came to bring peace. If you look at the story of the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, after Jesus has entered, you see Jesus weeping over the town. In Luke 19, 41 and 42, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you had, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" The crowd saw Jesus as this king to usher in an earthly kingdom. The Sanhedrin sees Jesus as this threat that must be eliminated. And Jesus sees the opportunity to bring peace through death on the cross. The whole scene was filled with excitement and promise, yet the promise was not exactly how the crowds thought it was going to play out. Jesus was coming to bring peace, but he was coming to bring peace through his suffering and death, through his burial and resurrection. You know, even in our best intentions, even with that crowd that had the best intention of we want to exalt Christ, we want to make him king, it was a good intention, but even in our best intentions, they do not override the truth of God's plan. If God followed our wishes, God's best plan would never be realized. Jesus needed to come to Jerusalem to die, because through that we can have peace with God, because with God we have that sin that brings us in enmity with God, that is separating us from God. And because of that sin, there is a gulf, there is a separation between us and God. And the only way that we can have that access, that we can be brought into relationship with God is through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through that precious blood that is the atoning sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, so that we can have peace with God. Jesus came, this King came to die to bring peace. Today you can experience that peace because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peace may not come as you expect it to, but yet, if you follow God, you will see His plan and see the peace that passes all understanding. Peace comes through the King, Jesus, who died in your place and rose again on that third day. The King is coming as promised. He's coming to bring peace, and He's coming to require a decision. As we look at the story, look down at verses 10 and 11. We see the shouts of the crowd. We see, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You see, what's interesting is this time comes and as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, now Jesus begins to accept praise. He begins to accept the worship. As you read through the Gospels, you will find time and time again when he does a miracle, he would quiet the crowd. He would quiet those who did the miracle. Listen, don't reveal it yet. Don't tell people about it yet. It's not my hour. It's not my time. But now, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, as the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, save us now, Son of David," he doesn't quiet the crowd. He receives the praise. And in fact, in Luke, when the Pharisees challenge him and say, "Tell your followers to hush, to stop," he tells them, "If these are quiet, the rocks are going to cry out." He's now accepting this praise because his hour has come. Now the time has come, and that time of his glorification. You see, Christ's glorification is in the fact that he was obedient to the Father's will. He did what the Father sent him to do, and he was obedient unto death, the death on the cross. Now is his hour. And today we can say with Paul that now is the time of salvation. Awake! There is a decision to be made about Jesus. Awake! Romans 13, 11 through 14 tells us, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." With all that we see around us, now is the time for salvation. Awake! There's a decision about the King. But then I want you to notice a word. When he entered the city, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now, as we read that, we might think, and the picture in our minds might be of, you know, a little bit of, you know, grumbling here and there and a little bit of talking back and forth there. But the word "stirred up" here is a word that has a much bigger meaning. It's a word that's used with earthquakes. It's a word that's used in the great spiritual moments, even in the resurrection when the earth shook. The word means to be shaken. The whole city was shaken. The whole city was stirred up. This wasn't just a buzz. The city was shaken due to these events. This was loud. This was tense. Something was going on. The King is coming. This was the response to Jesus coming to bring peace, riding on a donkey. It created opportunities for response. His followers are saying, "Save now, save indeed, Hosanna." The city, the religious leaders, they're saying, "Who is this?" And at week's end, they'd be saying, "Crucify him." Today is the day to follow him because, folks, we need to understand that here on this Palm Sunday, as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, bringing peace as it is promised, this one, this Son of David, riding in on a donkey, the next time he comes, he's coming on a horse. Because in Revelation 19, it says in verses 11 through 16, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next time Jesus comes, he's coming on a horse. And he's going to claim what is his. That's why there's a decision that needs to be made about Jesus. Now is the time to respond to the King. And the city is asking, who is this? The city dwellers are assembling. They are seeing the scene. They are wanting to know why the commotion. They're wanting to know why the crowds, why the waving of the palm branches, why the garments in the street. Why are they shouting, Hosanna, Son of David? Who is this Jesus? Why are they so excited about him? You see, folks, when God's people have an excitement and an energy about Jesus the way that they should, the world around is going to want to know who Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in one of his sermons that he preached on August 19th of 1869. And I want to read you this because it's powerful. Spurgeon said, And the world may say, whenever it sees an enthusiastic church, whenever it beholds a company of people treating Christ as he ought to be treated, who is this? The church, as we generally see it, never excites any wonderment among men. They quite understand what it is. A compact of people who have got enough religion to make themselves comfortable and form an association for mutual admonition. But a genuine church is a company formed for the admiration of Christ Jesus. A company of people who are melted into one because they are all red hot and flow like streams of molten metal into one mold. All united, loving Christ after such a sort that they would not merely put their garments in the road, but put themselves to make a road, who would wish themselves that their blood should be shed if Christ might be glorious. When the world sees such a church as this, then they begin to cry to one another, who is this? Who is this around whom such enthusiasm gathers? Glory be to God. The day shall yet come to this world when the church shall wake from her slumbers. Then shall she be ashamed of herself to have treated her bridegroom in such a scurvy manner. When she once loves him as she ought and puts the crown upon his head as she should, then the whole earth say, who is this? Today we celebrate Palm Sunday in a different means. We celebrate it geographically separated. Oh, but we still celebrate the same King. Today we should make much of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the way, the truth, the life. Because if Jesus truly is the answer to sin, the answer to death, the answer to hopelessness, the answer to disease, then church, we should be the most enthusiastic about him. Then we should act like it. Today, folks, how will we present and represent the King? The King is coming. That first Palm Sunday was filled with two responses. One that shook the town with shouts of salvation. And one that quieted the crowd with questions. Who is this? How will we respond to that King today? He came for our peace. He came for our victory. He came for our life. How do we respond to that King today? If church and worship is about us, then we will crucify that which makes us uncomfortable, or that which challenges our pride. We will say, give us Jesus, crucify him. But if it's about the King, if it's about Jesus, we will die to see grace championed. We will say, as Jesus does, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That we will see grace applied in their life. And we must all answer, who is this? Who is this King? Either today or when it's going to be too late. In the 1800s in England, there was a young boy with a lung disease who was thought not to make it. His name was William Haslam. And as he was sick, he began to read through a prayer book. And he devoted his life to Christ so that he might see victory over the sickness. He gave himself to him for ministry. And he went through school, and in 1841, he was beginning to minister, and he ministered in a town as the vicar in the parish of Baldu. He built a church, and he would preach a lot about the church. Yet he began to notice that he was dry, without a passion. He was uncomforted. When asked about it, he said, I feel as though I have to work and I have to do this Sunday by Sunday to do these things for his salvation. He began discussing conversion with a Methodist minister. And he began to realize his heart was stirring. Then one Sunday in 1851, William Haslam got up to preach. He was preaching from Matthew 22 and verse 42. That statement, what think ye of Christ? And as he was preaching, and as that question was ringing in his mind and in his heart, what think ye of Christ? He began to have this inner discussion. He began to realize on the inside, even as he was preaching, you are no better than the Pharisees. There was no conversion. And as he preached, he realized that he needed to put his trust in Christ alone to be converted through Jesus Christ. And there, as he continued to preach, inwardly his heart was being changed as he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And it began to be noticeable. His heart leapt inside of him. His facial expressions began to change. There was passion, and there was a visiting preacher sitting in the audience. He jumped up. He said, the parson has been converted. The parson has been converted. Hallelujah! And the congregation began to shout. They began to sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The parson has been converted. What think ye of Christ? On that day, 20 people came to know Christ as their Savior. Revival went on for several weeks. What think ye of Christ? Who is this? Today, folks, I want to ask you, is Jesus King in your life? The King is coming. Today is the day of salvation. Hosanna, save now. And if you are sitting there this morning, and if you have never put your faith, your trust in Jesus alone, not the church, because right now more than ever we're realizing church attendance does not save you. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Today, I want to encourage you that right there where you are sitting, you can place your trust in Jesus Christ as your salvation. The scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we have to do is admit that we are a sinner, that we have fallen short of God and His plan, and that sin is something that we can't take care of ourselves. And we believe that Jesus Christ came, that King came and died on a cross for us. He was buried, He rose again, and He's victorious over death, over sin. And we believe that He came and He is King in our life. Believe in Jesus with the heart and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, that right there where you're at today, you can pray and you can tell God, I know I'm a sinner, and you can ask God, forgive me of my sins. The scripture tells us that He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And right there, you can ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior. And this morning, if that's you, if you're asking Jesus to be your King, to be your Savior, and asking for God to forgive you of your sins, can I ask you, just let us know. Maybe put it in the comments, send us a message. Let us know so that we can help you grow closer to this King, to Jesus. And this morning, if Jesus is your King, does your life show it? Do you show that love, that grace, that compassion and truth? How are you sharing about the King? How are you living under Him? Spurgeon would say, what the Master would not have, do not court yourself. What today do you need to get right with Him? What today do you need to do to represent that King? Because will we as a church stir the city with enthusiasm for who Jesus is? The King is coming. This week, make the most of Jesus. Easter's coming, but you can still invite people to Jesus. You can still invite them to hear this message. You can still share Jesus. You can still show love. You can still show grace. You can still enthusiastically make much of Jesus. You do so this week. The King is coming. This morning, as we close,